Good morning. Good to see all of you here this morning. Those of you who don't know me, my name is Brian. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope. And I need you to do something for me. I need you to take out your phone. Okay, most of you already have them out. Take out your phone. September 10th. September 10th. Put it, mark it down on your calendar. September 10th at 6 p.m. is going to be the official grand opening of the St. Paul location for Hope Community Church. Okay, so I'm excited about it. You're all invited. Just obviously, I'm not saying, hey, leave here and join me. That'd be great. But it's okay if you don't do that. But just come and feel free to come and just enjoy and celebrate church with us. You'll probably hear the same sermon twice. That's kind of the bad thing if you do that. But we'd still love you to come and join it and check it out. So September 10th, 6 p.m. It's downtown St. Paul, 499 Wakuda Street. Or you can just Google First Baptist Church. And then we'll get something on Google, too, to make it easier to find. Anyways, rambling. I'm excited about that. So we're starting that. I'll be preaching there, doing that in a couple weeks, and very thrilled in the team that we have together to do that. And this has been a labor of love. This is not something that we're just whimsically doing as pastors, as elders, as staff. This is something we've bathed in thoughts and prayer and strategizing of what can we actually do. And we just pray that the Holy Spirit is the one actually leading us and guiding us, and that it will be a fruitful endeavor in St. Paul. So excited about that. I just got back from a trip down to Nashville. Any Nashville fans out there? The problem was we stayed at this giant, Pastor Steve and I went down there for almost a week. He's a good roommate, not going to lie. He's a lot of fun to be with. His wife has put it the best he's not boring, right? Steve can be a lot of things, but he's not boring, all right? And that's very, very true. We went down to Nashville, and it was interesting. This resort that we stayed at was so huge that we never had to leave. So I never actually even got to go downtown. I really didn't get to experience Nashville at all. There were restaurants, and there's probably 10 different restaurants in this resort and shopping and whatever, right? And so you never really had to leave. However, there was one night, I think Steve and I were getting a little bit of cabin fever, and he decided the Grand Ole Opry was right next door to the resort. So he said, hey, why don't we go over there, right? Let's just walk over to the Grand Ole Opry. And something interesting about Steve that I learned is apparently he's quite proud of the fact that he's very good at scalping tickets, right, and talking people down, right? So we decided to walk over. The show was sold. The show was sold out. So there was no more available tickets. We thought, well, surely there's got to be someone out there like, hey, Grand Ole Opry tickets, $5, right? Nope, that wasn't the case. So apparently that's illegal down there. You can't do that. It's not like up here and going across the street. But so you can't scalp tickets. So nobody was selling tickets. So I was kind of bummed out, and I've got a confession. I'd actually never been to a concert of any kind ever in my life. So I know it sounds really weird, and it is weird the more you think about it. And so I was really excited, even though I'm not a country music fan, right? I don't know anybody on the docket. Martina McBride was one. I'm not saying that right? Anyways, she was there, apparently. And Vince Gill was another guy. Darius Rucker, who is Hootie from Hootie and the Blowfish. That I did know. Anyways, we get over there, and we were bummed out, right? The place was sold out. Well, we talked to the security lady, and she said, sorry, Steve did. I was ready to give up. I was ready to walk away. Steve kept pushing. And so we get through security, and they said, go up to the box office. You never know. And so we walk in, and sure enough, two seats had just opened up front and center. And so we purchased these. Steve purchased this for me. And we go into the Grand Ole Opry, and we get to, we were just right there. Right, and it was really cool. I'd never been to a concert. I didn't know any of the songs, but it was enjoyable to see other people get into it. And actually, there was one guy, Vince Gill, made me cry. Not gonna lie, okay, got a little emotional, right, listening. So I'm not a fan of country music. It didn't turn me on to country music. However, I see the appeal. I mean, if you like crying, right, if you like feeling depressed, if you like that. Country music's your thing. No, it was actually a lot of fun. We got to do that. But this guy, Darius Rucker, so again, this is Hootie from Hootie and the Blowfish. I don't know how to say that. Hootie, it's not his name. But anyways, he sings this single. It was a new thing that he had written about, if you knew everything about me,
if you really knew who I was, would you still look me in the eye? Would you still call me your friend, right? Or would you walk away? If you really knew all the things that I had done in my past and everything, if you knew all those dark closet secrets, would you still look me in the eye? And it was this great song, and it kind of led into what I'm going to be speaking about today. And that is just the gospel. I know it sounds kind of silly, but we just started this series called The Hope Box. All right, it's a play on words. Instead of a soapbox, it's a hope box. And so Tim, right, mentioned last week, if you missed the sermon, please go back online and listen to that, just about corporate worship and what church is all about for all of us. And so I'd encourage you to check that out. So this idea of a hope box, that I'm not going to get up here and scream at you and do this and that, but it's something that we're passionate about as pastors. And oddly enough, I'm passionate about the gospel. And so just looking at what are some practical applications, what are some implications of the cross that should impact my life on a daily basis and a moment-to-moment basis. And so I want to look at something, and you have to forgive me, I'll explain this, obviously it's the whole point, but this theology and this term called expiation. All right, expiation simply, and we boil it down, is the removal of sin. All right, it's the removal of any kind of sin, it's gone. That's this fancy word, expiation. So you may know this about me, and you may not, but I like theology, all right? I studied it for a long time, and even after I graduated from seminary and I came to LDI, we take a systematic theology class, which I was thrilled about, all right? I'm just kind of nerdy like that, all right? I enjoyed it, and Pastor Core was teaching it, and now I get to teach the class, which is awesome. It's one of my favorite things I get to do as a pastor here is teach systematic theology for the LDI, our Leadership Development Institute. And Core had us go around the room and just explain why we were excited for this class. And I proceeded, I won't even bore you with what I said, but I got really excited and threw out all these big fancy theological terms. And Core is a gracious man, right? Core is a very gracious man if you know him. And even he still looked at me and goes, "Ooh, Brian knows big words." Okay? Now, I appreciated that, and it taught me how to not be a jerk with my theology, right, being an LDI. And so this is a theology that when we think of the Bible, it may not be something that's familiar to you, that phrase of expiation. We might know, and some of you might know, things like justification and adoption and things that are wrapped up in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at this kind of obscure portion of what the gospel is and what Jesus accomplished on the cross. In defining it, I found this chart. This is the usage of the word expiation. I have no idea what the thing on the left even means. I have no idea. 0.0003 of like what? Of how often this word is used in a day? Like I don't know what it means, but it's not used a lot. Apparently, it was more popular in the 1820s. Is that what that is? And clearly we don't use it a lot anymore, all right? And that's okay. Just means the removal of guilt, removal of shame, the removal of sin out of the camp. And so we will look at this idea of expiation. Let me explain this briefly. And again, I don't want to, if you're already asleep, it's okay. You guys can sleep and I'll have your part, you know, someone next to you to elbow you in a minute once this gets interesting. Some of you may appreciate this. There's a difference between biblical theology and systematic theology, okay? So I teach systematic theology, and what is that? And this is not a real graph, okay, but it illustrates the point, all right? The red line would be an idea of biblical theology, okay? So you take any theme in Scripture. So let's just say something like the redemptive history, all right? God redeeming his people, or love, or sin, okay? Anything you want to study. What biblical theology does is, if you can pretend, the beginning of that is in Genesis. And then you kind of work your way, and your theology grows, right? As you study Scripture and you get through more books and more passages, your understanding of God's love is being revealed more and more and more. That's biblical theology. It's a great way to study. The problem is you have to read the entire Bible every single time you want to study a theology, all right? That's what biblical theology is. If I want to build a theology on God's love, start from the beginning, and I go all the way to Revelation. Systematic theology is just kind of the lazy man's approach to theology, okay? So systematic theology is kind of those bars there, right? To say, I'm going to choose this verse and this passage to show and demonstrate what this theology is. And so this idea of expiation, right, we're not going to do a biblical theology, so I just, again, this is kind of something I'm passionate about, so we're going to have a little systematic theology class for you, okay? Okay, now you can wake up your neighbor if you've fallen asleep. That's all the boring stuff, but let's get to this, all right? Expiation. I want to look at the Old Testament here, starting in Leviticus, and you'll have to forgive me, you don't have a handout this week. I think we're just kind of forego them for the summer series, but all the scripture will be on the screen. Feel free to turn your Bible. We'll mainly be in Hebrews chapter 10, or look up an app. You can download one. I'm sure there's plenty of free Bible apps out there. But anyways, it'll be on the screen, so just follow along with me. Is there anybody else who no longer can say Aaron without thinking Aaron? It's the worst. Anyways, Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, okay? So, again, we're Old Testament here, okay? So, systematically, we're just picking this passage because it explains this idea of expiation, of sin being removed from the camp. So, Aaron, he's the high priest of Israel, and he has to do this thing where he sacrifices a bull, and then he explains, then he is to take two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle, right, or kind of a portable temple that they moved around. That's what Aaron is supposed to be doing. He's supposed to take these two goats at the entrance of the tabernacle, and he has to cast lots for the two goats, right? He's supposed to kind of flip a coin, all right? One of them lives, and one of them doesn't, all right? Heads, you get your head taken off. Tails, you get to run away, all right? One of the lot for the Lord, and the other for a scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. All right, so they would take this other goat, they'd kill it, they'd sacrifice it to say this is to atone and to symbolize that blood needs to be shed to cover my sin. It says, but the goat chosen by the lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. All right, a scapegoat is not a term that we're unfamiliar with. We use that all the time in politics and sports and whatever you name it. There's usually a scapegoat for something, somebody who takes the blame for something that somebody else did. All right, and that comes from Leviticus 16. We just read it. This is where the idea of scapegoat originates. And so this goat, they'd symbolically lay their hands on top of this goat and they'd send it out into the wilderness. Why? Why? Right? Because the symbolism here is amazing. One of them makes a blood sacrifice. The other one symbolizes sin leaving the camp. In the Old Testament, right, and this is why biblical theology, if we had the time to walk through and look at exile and outside the camp and what the importance of this is, of the sin being removed from inside of the camp, is a really big deal. And so the sin is symbolically running out into the wilderness. I guess they had problems. I guess I was reading that some of these goats would like to come back into the camp. And it was terrifying, right? Because you're supposed to be gone. You're supposed to remove the sin. So a lot of times they would just get them close to a cliff, I guess, and let it just run off. That way it couldn't come back, right? Assured that sin was out of the camp. So that's expiation in the Old Testament, okay? Looking at this animal, taking on the sins symbolically of the camp and leaving and going away. And so now I want to look out with the old and in with the new. And I want to spend the rest of the time in Hebrews here. You have to bear with me. I apologize. There's a lot of verses, a lot of words that are going to be up here. But we're just going to slowly kind of walk through them and look at the implications of this. Hebrews is an incredible, incredible book. It's probably one of my favorite books in the Bible. And what the author of Hebrews does is he takes all this beautiful, rich theology, and I love that song we just sang, right? That, and Tim said it, that Jesus is the and of the Old Testament. And that's kind of what Hebrews does, is it looks at, here's all the Old Testament theology, and here's how Jesus is new, how he's better, how he's sufficient, and everything that was not sufficient enough in the Old Testament. And so I want to walk through this passage, Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 18, and I'll make some pauses here and explain some things, but Hebrews 10, 1 through 18 says this: the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, all right? And the law that's wrapped up, obviously what we just read in chapter 16, that you need to sacrifice these animals, but these were all the laws, right? About what you could eat and what you couldn't eat and who you could marry and who you couldn't marry, and all these different laws that would say, this is what God is teaching you in the Old Testament. So that's all of it, how to atone for those sins that we commit and all these different things. And so the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, right? Jesus, he's the and. And not the realities themselves. In my living room, we have these three pictures of Big Ben, the Eiffel Tower, and the Colosseum. A couple years ago, my wife and I were able to take a trip out to Europe. It was a lot of fun. Really enjoyed it. But we loved Paris. We absolutely loved Paris. The UK and London, that was great, but it's expensive, right? Just so expensive. You couldn't even enjoy anything. We went to one of Gordon Ramsay's restaurants, and I got like a butt steak, which is, you know, garbage food. It was like $80, you know, it was just expensive. Anyways, nothing to do with anything. We have these pictures, right? But what is it? They're shadows, right? They're just shadows. It's a picture of something. Now, that picture still brings me joy, right? That it's still a good thing. And so when I look at these pictures, I enjoy it. I remember being there with my wife and we having a good time. But it doesn't matter how many pictures of the Eiffel Tower I would have, it's never going to bring me the same joy that I had when I was actually there under the Eiffel Tower, right? That something is the fake image and one thing is the real thing. But it still is a good thing. Right? So we can't look and vilify the law and vilify what God did in these old covenants in the Old Testament, say, that was garbage. No. This was beautiful. This was a way of redemption. This is a way that God's people could commit and stay under his covenant and faithfully and put their faith in the covenant of God the same way that we do. But we now have the end. We now have Jesus. And so that's the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. It was just to portray something else. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. So all these sacrifices that are happening, it could never atone for your sins. That wasn't the point of it. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? Right? He's saying if it actually atoned for your sin and you killed one goat, then you're done. Why do you got to keep killing them all? Right? Why do you have to keep offering sacrifices if it actually could pay for your sins? He's saying it can't. For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of their sins. Keep going here. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All right, we need to hear that. When we think Old Testament, yes, they had a sacrificial system, but it was always to look forward. That was the covenant that God made with them, to look forward to the ultimate sacrifice that would be God himself. It says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, and he's quoting Psalm 40 here, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, this is Jesus, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, my God. And so now the author of Hebrews is going to explain, what did Jesus mean by all of that? First Jesus said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law, right? The law is still a good thing. So they're just doing what they're supposed to be doing to have a right relationship with God. Then Jesus says, here I am, I have come to do your will. And he sets aside the first to establish the second. He sets aside that first covenant, the old covenant, to establish the new. And in other places in Hebrews, he actually says that old covenant has become obsolete. Why? Because there's a new covenant. There's a better covenant, a stronger covenant. Why? Because of the blood of Christ, not the blood of a goat. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. All right, little application here. We do this all the time, right? We do this all the time to make ourselves think, I'm actually better than I really am, right? I go to church every week. I read my Bible every day or whatever it is. And we think that by doing certain religious acts, it puts us in a better standing with God. False. There's nothing I can do religiously that puts me in a better position with God other than being in Christ. When I'm in Christ, that's it. There's nothing else I have to do religiously. It cannot take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, that's Jesus, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sits down in a position of power and authority and privilege. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Again, Old Testament, they had to continually do these sacrifices. That's why when we have the Lord's Supper, or we have communion, or the Eucharist, whatever you want to call it, that when we do that, it's not re-sacrificing Jesus, right? We're remembering the once and for all sacrifice that Jesus made. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool, verse 14, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, this is the covenant. Now he's quoting Jeremiah 31, this new covenant that God's going to make with his people. This is the covenant that I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, and their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. That if I'm in Christ, that if I put my faith in the God-man Jesus Christ, who lived the life that we should have lived, but we couldn't, I put my faith in him, and I'm forgiven, and my sins are gone. Expiation. My sins are removed. They're out of the camp. They're no longer who I am. They do not define me anymore. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Right? We don't need to crucify Jesus. He's done. He did it already. All right. What are the implications? And I want to look at this idea of being forgiven. Psalm 103 Verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. All right, we've been forgiven, but what have we been forgiven? Out with the guilt. Okay, that part of sin, that when we do certain things, I'm no longer guilty, right? Guilty means to stand condemned. I'm in front of a judge that I've done something wrong, and I'm guilty, right? I plead, yes, guilty. I've sinned. I've committed treason against a holy God. And he says, now because of Christ, that position, that guilt is gone. It's out of the can. I've shared this before, but I want to explain this again because it was really helpful, even though it may be kind of cheesy, but I like it. When I was in sixth grade, my teacher's name was Mrs. Beefus, which is unfortunate for a sixth grade classroom teacher. That's rough. But Mrs. Beefus, I went to a small Christian school, which I'm grateful for, And so I don't remember what the context was. I don't remember if she was given a history lesson or a Bible lesson. I don't remember. But she pulled out a globe, and she started doing the little walkie thing on it. You know what I'm talking about? And she said, all right, I want you, class, to tell me when I start walking south, right? So she grabs the globe, and she's walking up it, and we're like, north, 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 north. Oh, south, yay, right? And yeah, we got it right. Okay, so then she grabs the globe, and she does the walkie thing, and she says, okay, now I want you to tell me when I start walking west, right? So I'm going to start walking east, and she's walking, and once, you know, it crosses like one of those, what are the other lines, the prime meridian? Is that a thing? Does that go north and south? Sure. So, right, she crosses one of those, and we're all like, east, east, you know, and she's like, nope, not yet, right? And she keeps walking and keeps walking and keeps walking, and we gave an illustration of this verse, that our sin, when it's forgiven, when it's being removed from the camp, it's not just symbolically in a goat that may potentially run off a cliff. Our sin is being removed as far as the east is from the west. It's infinite. It's gone. And that's where our guilt is. I love this phrase that Bob Thune uses. He's a pastor in Omaha, uses in his little booklet, The Gospel-Centered Life. As God thinks of you right now, what is the look on his face? Right, when you picture God seated on his throne, holy and infinite and pure, ineffable light, unapproachable, When you view that God and you think, how does he see me? What is the look on his face? How do you view him? And the way that Bob Thune puts it, which I love, that if you think of him in any way other than being completely overjoyed with you, you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand this little tiny part of the gospel of expiation, that my sin is gone. And that because I am in Christ, if I put my faith in Christ, that now when God sees me, he sees his son. He sees the righteousness of his son. I'm pure and blameless. I'm without guilt. My guilt is gone. That's who God is. That he loves me. And he sees me as a son. No longer a sinner. Out with the shame. This is another aspect of expiation. Out with shame. Some of you may be familiar with Brené Brown. She has she's just incredibly intelligent, does a lot of research on this idea of guilt and shame. And so her definition of shame is the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. Unworthy of love and belonging. That now my position in Christ, that when God looks at me, again, there's nothing to be feel guilty about. There's nothing to be ashamed of in my past, right? Going to the Darius Rucker song, if you knew everything about me, would you still be able to see me and look me in the eye? And the God of the universe looks at you, if you're in Christ, and says, yes, there's no shame. It's forgiven. There's a wonderful older lady, Claire Erickson, who attends the church I used to work at up in Shoreview. She's kind of my adopted grandma. She's kind of everyone's adopted grandma. You know, you gotta have it, you know what I'm talking about? She just loves people, and she loves everybody. And Claire wrote a book of her life story called Found, Forgiven, Forever. And in this little book, she just describes, to be honest with you, just her life as a living hell. That she had guilt and shame and things that had been done to her, that she had been sinned against, all these different things, and feeling not worthy, feeling unlovable, feeling that she had caused other people to sin against her and all these different things. And she is introduced to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and she realizes that those things are gone. That as far as the east is from the west, that she doesn't need to feel guilt and shame. And a lot of times, our identity as who we are is wrapped up in our sins, right? And a lot of times, people will say, I'm an alcoholic. I am addicted to pornography. I am fill in the blank. And we tend to start there instead of saying, I'm a child of the King. I am in Christ. Yes, these things, they affect me, for sure. But I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. And I'm in Christ. And now I battle this, and I work on this because I'm in Christ. And I want to explain this, and this is where I think the idea and the theology of expiation is incredibly, incredibly freeing. Because we can sin in more ways than one, obviously, no-brainer, right? There's a lot of different ways that we can sin. But we can also be sinned against, right? And the Old Testament is full of laws and things that would happen if somebody sinned against you. Someone abuses you. Someone takes advantage of you. That's all wrapped up in expiation. That sin, that guilt and shame that I have from somebody else doing something to me, it's gone. That Jesus doesn't look at you like a victim. He sees you as his brother, as his sister. That's expiation and our identity. And so going back and looking at this verse, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. They're gone. So I'm no longer defined by my sin and sin that has been done to me. The sacrifice has been paid for sin. It's no longer necessary. Sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary because of Christ. Martin Luther. This is my boy, all right? Martin and I go way back, all right? Long story short, back when I was in college, or I don't remember when, but Dr. John Piper, right, our good neighbor down the street, wrote a book about, Well, I forgot what the book was about. I don't remember. But I remember the introduction. Okay, and in the introduction, he said that when he was in school and when he was in seminary, that he just ate up everything to do with Jonathan Edwards. And if you read Piper and you read Edwards, they sound very similar. The theologies are very similar. And so he spent a lot of time just studying Edwards and learning everything he possibly could. And so I kind of took that same idea when I was in school, and I took Piper's advice, except I chose Martin Luther. And I know it sounds funny, but we had a very similar background. I wasn't a monk or anything like that. I didn't change the world or anything like that. But I was religious, and I was tied up in religion. And I thought my religion defined who I was. Actually, there's a story of Martin Luther that hit one of the monasteries that he worked at. There was it wasn't a statue. I was thinking about this. I don't know what it's called. It's a sculpture, maybe? It was flat. Does that make sense? Not a mosaic. It was sculpture. We'll just go with that. Anyways, there was a sculpture of Jesus, right? And I guess he's sitting on his throne. It's the Bema seat. It's this throne of judgment, and Jesus is on the throne, and the artist portrayed Jesus so angry that veins are popping out of his neck. And that's how Luther viewed Jesus. And so he would spend hours and hours in the confession booth. Why? Because Jesus was going to just wipe him out, was going to take him out, that he felt so much guilt and shame over his sin that it crippled him. He couldn't even function as a normal human being because of the weight of his sin. And then all of a sudden he kind of is reintroduced this idea of justification by faith alone, which we're going to be studying. This is the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation. I don't know if you knew that. It's going to get crazy in here, right? Big fan of this guy. So we'll get to talk about him more, so I don't want to spoil it. But he had this idea, and when he looked at the gospel, and when he looked at this idea of expiation, the phrase that he used and what he called it was the great exchange, right? What is the exchange that's happening? Because here he is, religious. I mean, a really good guy. Incredibly religious, and yet he's sinning and feels the guilt and weight of his sin. And the great exchange is that when Jesus comes, Jesus clothes us in his righteousness. He puts his garment of righteousness around us, and at the same time, he removes my sin. It's the great exchange, and it doesn't make any sense. It's not fair. It's not fair to Jesus. He's the one who had to do all the work. He's the one who had to pay for the sacrifice. All we do is love him. But now we get to love him. And so, why don't I just look at this gospel application, all right? And look at the idea of, as God sees you right now, how do you view him? What is the look on his face? And again, if you picture him as anything other than being extremely overjoyed with you, you have a very little view of the cross. Right? And I'm not trying to say it to offend you, right? Because I think we all struggle with this. We all struggle with the idea of, I'm in rough shape. I'm a sinner. I'm wicked. I commit heresy all the time, right? Whatever you want to call it. He says, no, you're loved. Right? Now, if you say, but I'm not in Christ. I don't think I've ever put my faith in him. Man, would you please talk to me? Because what the scripture tells us is that we are enemies of God before we put our faith in Christ. We are enemies, and this great exchange happens, our sins removed, and now we are sons and daughters of that same God. Because God sees you right now, what is the look on his face? And then, who are you? Who is your identity? What is it wrapped up in? Is it in a sin? Is it an injustice that's happened against me, which is very real? What's my identity? Or am I in Christ first and foremost? Am I okay in Jesus? We sing a song here called Jesus Paid It All. Right? All probably know it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and now he has washed it white as snow. That there was nothing that we could do in and of ourselves to pay for our sin, for our treason against God, that he has washed it. He's made it pure. And it's easy, I think, that we could listen to a message like this, and one of two things could happen. We call legalism and license, right? That we can look at the gospel and say, there's something I need to do to try to earn God's favor, right? He made this huge sacrifice, so I gotta do this, right? You read stories of guys like Martin Luther who would wake up really early on days that he was even busier and spend extra hours in prayer. It's like, oh, man, It's not me, right? You hear stories about George Mueller, and the floorboards by his bed were worn because he had spent so much time on his knees in prayer, right? Like, nope, not me. So God clearly must love them more. And so we go the extra mile. We try to do these things in our own spiritual, religious life to try to earn favor with God. Can't be done. And then the other side, though, after hearing a sermon like this, you can say, well, I guess it doesn't matter what I do, right? I guess that since Jesus paid it all, I just get to live the way I want to live. And if you keep reading Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews does not use light language to warn and heed people who stamp and trample on the grace of Jesus. To say that you're blaspheming the Jesus and his blood that was shed for you when you think, oh, I can just go and just do whatever I want when I want to do it. Now, we're all sinners, and we're going to keep sinning, right? But that's the grace of the gospel, and that's the grace of King Jesus. Now, once I put my faith in him, my sin is gone, and all I need to do is repent of that sin, and I get to be with Jesus again. So who are you? What is your relationship like with him? Am I focused on the things that have happened to me or the sin that I've committed and feel guilt and shame? Expiation, just a little tiny part of the gospel, but it is very impactful when we view our sin outside of the camp. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a good and loving Father. That those of us who have put our faith in Christ and what he accomplished on the cross, that there's nothing else that we can do to earn favor with you. That when you view all of us, every single one of us who have put our faith in Christ, that you see us as good and holy and righteous because of Christ, not because of anything that we do or can do. I pray that you'd be with those in this room who may be struggling with their own identity, to say that this is who I am, and this is what I am, this is what I struggle with, and to first and foremost say, I'm in Christ. I'm a child of the King. So I pray that that would be our heart and our motivation. Now we would look to you who paid it all. You have washed us white as snow. Thank you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.